The reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we begin at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him.
Great. Well, thank you very much for having me. It's a great pleasure to be with you again on London's Floating Church. So, do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 of Mark tonight. What are we to make of these two opening episodes, right at the beginning of Jesus' public life? On the one hand, we've got an exorcism, a demon-possessed man. And on the other hand, we've got a mass healing. Both happen in this place called Capernaum. Well, I've got one simple point for us tonight to mull over. And that is that Jesus Christ is bringing back Eden, but better. You'll have a handout, if that's helpful for you, to take notes. If you've seen the film Avatar, has anyone seen the film Avatar? Some of us, many of us. You'll know the feeling of being transported to an Eden-like place, into a world of lush undergrowth, floating mountains. I'm not sure how Eden-like that is, but certainly floating mountains were there. Glorious waterfalls and unusually tall blue people. Avatar is the highest grossing film of all time, partly because it's good. If you haven't seen it, I'd recommend going and seeing it. Well, not going and seeing it, but getting it out. And partly, however, because people became addicted to it. They went back again and again and again, 12, 13, 14 times. In fact, not a few people apparently suffered from a mild form of depression after seeing Avatar, which became known as the Avatar Blues. One guy said, apparently, that when he woke up the morning after watching Avatar for the first time, the world seemed grey. I assume the reason it had this impact is because it arouses a dream. It arouses a dream that can never be fulfilled, because it momentarily dangles this beautiful, better world before people's eyes. They get a tantalizing taste of what life could be. And yet they walk out the cinema into a grey world, into reality. And that Avatar world is like a mirage in the desert. It's just empty vapor. It arouses a dream. So James Cameron, if you like, he's a guy who directed the film, he can dangle Eden before our eyes. as he did in Avatar, but he can't bring it back. Many others have tried, haven't they? So politicians, human leaders, down the ages, with manifesto after manifesto. What can bring back the perfect world? It's what politics is all about, isn't it? Trying to bring back that world. Now, as Jesus comes onto the scene at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, the first thing he does is effectively to dangle Eden in front of our eyes. That's what we're getting in these first few chapters of Mark's Gospel. Not as a mirage, not as a film, but as a reality. Now, he doesn't call it Eden. Have a look down at verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, to see what he calls it. Came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So the Bible story has developed since the Garden of Eden. The hope of humanity is now better described as the kingdom of God. It's a new, even better version of Eden, now with God's king at its heart. If you thought Windows 97 was good, which you may not have done, but if you did, here's Windows 7, the upgrade, if you like. Here's Eden, upgraded, even better. Of course, the world calls it heaven, actually, doesn't it? The world calls it heaven. Jesus calls it the kingdom of God. I just want to show you that, because there's a little bit of confusion about what the kingdom of God actually is, isn't there? So flick forward to chapter 9, verse 47, for a key verse in understanding what Jesus is talking about. Chapter 9, verse 47 in Mark. So the world talks about heaven and hell, doesn't it? And that's the terminology we're used to. Look what Jesus talks about in verse 47. He says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." Jesus talks not so much about heaven and hell, but about the kingdom of God and hell in Mark's gospel. Two future destinies of mankind. Now flick back to chapter 1. And we see in verse 15 this announcement Jesus gives that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God is near. It has come near. It hasn't come in all its fullness. It has come near. And what he means, at least in part, what this means is he's brought it near enough. He's brought the kingdom of God near enough for us to catch a glimpse of the reality. Near enough so that we can see heaven for ourselves, like a trailer to a film to whet the appetite, if you like. So we've got two points today. We can't look at the whole preview. If we could look at the whole of chapter 1, it would be no more Satan, no more suffering, no more sin. But we're just going to look at no more Satan, no more suffering tonight. So firstly, no more Satan, as we dive into our verses. For a while, I wrestled with this question. Why does Jesus first display his power? Why is Jesus' first display of power to cast out a demon? I don't know if you've ever sort of read through this bit of Mark and just sort of skipped through it as a 21st century Londoner. You know, here's a demon possession, cast out. Okay, not quite sure what to make of that. Let's get on to the healing. I'm a little bit more familiar with that. We've got problems in 21st century London, haven't we? But demon possession doesn't seem to be one of them. And so we need to ask the question, why is Jesus' first display of power to cast out a demon? We'll reach an answer on that, but I think we need to take it in three stages. So three little sub-points under this heading. Firstly, evil spirits are real. We probably need to start here, don't we, in our culture. Whatever our secularized culture may think, there's no question that the Bible says evil spirits are real. Just have a look down at this account and imagine what it would have been like. Just try and sort of imagine yourself into the synagogue in Capernaum as I read these verses from verse 23. Immediately there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. A couple of things to note from these verses. Firstly, this demon has the power to affect the material world. I take it it brings this man into the synagogue in the first place. It then uses this man's vocal cords to speak audibly. And then it convulses him violently as it comes out. You can imagine this man being thrown around on the floor as if by some invisible force. So this demon, it doesn't exist in a parallel universe, but it has the power to impact flesh and blood. Also notice this demon has a mind. It's intelligent. It can think for itself. Have you come to destroy us? It's reasoning that Jesus is more powerful than it. I know who you are. It can think. It can reason. The Screwtape Letters, I don't know if anyone's read them, but if you have, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters from a junior demon to a senior, a senior devil to a junior devil. Not so far-fetched, perhaps, as we see this evil spirit thinking for itself. Incidentally, sometimes people, I think, carelessly attribute incidents like this to be epilepsy or something like that. But a brief glance at the NH website will tell you that the symptoms of epilepsy do not include shouting loud and lucid theological statements like the one in verse 24. In fact, a true epileptic fit would prohibit someone from being able to speak clearly. So you know, the point is, this evil spirit is real. Evil spirits are real. We may think in the West that we're enlightened as we reject a primitive belief in demons, in the reality of the evil spiritual world. But Jesus, who had a conversation with an evil spirit, would marvel at our naivety. I have a friend who is currently introducing his Hindu friend to the gospel. And fascinatingly, he told me on Friday, for her, the thing that's really gripping her at the moment is the fact that Jesus has interaction with evil spirits. She says that increases the believability of the gospel because of her past experience. And she, from the culture she comes from, she knows that it's a reality and sees Jesus interacting with it. So firstly, evil spirits are real. Secondly, and here's where we really begin to come to the emphasis of these verses. Evil is banished at Jesus' command. Evil is banished at Jesus' command. So verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit came out. Evil is banished at Jesus' command. Notice what exactly the crowds are amazed at in verse 27. Verse 27, the crowds are amazed, a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They're actually amazed at the power of his voice, a new teaching. He commands them, even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. It's one thing to command your own troops, isn't it? It's quite another to be able to command the enemy. Imagine Winston Churchill in World War II. You know, he could send a telegram to the RAF and tell them to fly up to meet the Luftwaffe in the air. But imagine if Churchill could have just stood on the roof of 10 Downing Street in the middle of the Blitz and called to German aeroplanes, come out of the sky, and their engines stopped and they plummeted to the ground. What would people be saying about Churchill? Who is this? Who is this, that even the Luftwaffe obey him? Of course, Jesus' power is even better than that, isn't it? Because it reaches beyond the visible world into the even more powerful, invisible world of evil. And here we're meant to be thinking like the crowds, aren't we? Here is a leader whose words carry more weight than we've ever seen before. Here is a leader who seems to be showing evidence that he can actually drive out evil from the world. But we're not finished yet. We can't stop there, because if we stop there, I don't think we've realised the full significance of what's going on. So subpoint number three, and this is the sharp end. Therefore, Jesus is the serpent crusher. Therefore, Jesus is the serpent crusher. It's a strange phrase, and you may not have heard it before, and I wouldn't blame you if you hadn't. What we're going to do now is just flick back. It's our second excursion out of Mark, back to Genesis chapter 3. If you wouldn't mind just flicking back to Genesis chapter 3, this is our final excursion out of our verses. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Have you seen that as we are thrown out of Eden, right at the beginning of the Bible, there is a flash of hope, even back then? Very easy to miss this. But let me read from verse 14 in chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, sorry, the serpent, that is Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And here's the verse. He shall, I think it says bruise, literally, he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. He, that is, Eve's offspring, shall crush Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall crush his heel. And from this point on, the Bible becomes a search for the offspring of Eve who will crush Satan's head, the serpent crusher. Now flick back to Mark. Flick back to Mark. And immediately in Mark, we get verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, we get Eden take 2, as Satan confronts Jesus and tempts him, just like Adam and Eve. But instead of capitulating to Satan, instead of losing to him, like our predecessors, Jesus commands him. Interesting, did you see the note of fear in this demon's voice? As he says, have you come to destroy us? He's actually scared of Jesus, isn't he? And I take it this event refers to a first time ever in the history of humanity. For the first time in human history, Satan and his forces quiver with fear before a human being. Finally, after thousands of years of waiting, here is the offspring of Eve, who will not only stand up to Satan, but will crush the serpent's head. Seen in the light of Genesis 3, this becomes not so much a meaningless exorcism to ignore and skip over at the beginning of Mark, but rather this is the grand entry of the serpent crusher. Actually, it's absolutely thrilling stuff, isn't it? In light of the Bible story from the beginning, Jesus walks onto the stage of human history and says, here I am, the offspring of Eve, who will crush Satan's head. People often ask, don't they, where did Satan come from in the first place? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Where did Satan come from in the first place to stuff everything up? And it's an understandable question. But it's not actually the question that the Bible is interested in. I don't think we get an answer to that question. The Bible is interested in a related question. The question that the Bible is interested in is who is going to crush his head? Who's going to throw him out? Who's going to free us from his oppression? And the answer we're getting here, Jesus Christ. Another question people ask is this. You may have asked it again, you may have asked it yourself. If Satan messed up the first world, the first perfect world, what's to say that he's not going to mess up the future glorious world that God promises? What's to say that he's not going to do it again? Well, how near to the kingdom of God do you think Satan will be able to get with a crushed head and with the serpent crusher himself at the heart, Jesus. That's the difference, isn't it? Here is Eden, the upgrade, the kingdom of God. Satan's not going to be able to get in again. And as we read this, it's as if the door to Eden, which has been locked for thousands of years, for so long, begins to open before our eyes as Jesus casts this demon out. Second point, no more suffering. Back in the 17th century, Charles II apparently touched 92,000 people, either indirectly or directly, during his 21-year reign, either via coins that he had touched, or as people flocked to benefit from his dubious healing powers. I learnt that fact on Horrible Histories, which is a children's TV show. I can't claim to be a big reader of 17th century history. But people flocked to Charles II for his dubious healing powers. And it's interesting, you could almost say not all that much has changed. I mean, some things changed, obviously, since then. But what is the issue that's always at the heart of the manifestos for our political parties? One of them, at least, is the NHS, very prominent in the debates about who will run our country best. And the reason for that is that people have always looked to their leaders for healthcare. There is sickness, there is suffering, there is death in the world. What can our leaders do about it? Here in these verses, Jesus gives us a picture of the healthcare that he can offer. Let's just read it again from verse 29. Here is Jesus' healthcare. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus' healthcare. Couple of details to note on that. Firstly, he healed diseases. Just note that he healed diseases. I think it's worth just drawing that out. In other words, these illnesses are not merely uncomfortable headaches. He's not the ancient world's answer to Boots handing out paracetamols or painkillers. These are diseases. If he was in Johannesburg today, the AIDS clinics would be empty. Simple as that. If he were in New York today, the cancer wards would be empty. A second notice, he healed various diseases. Various diseases. I love that there's a recognition here of the real world that we live in, where not just one disease is allowed to run riot, but disease after disease. You know, just as we think we found a cure to one disease, another one crops up. AIDS, Ebola, whatever it is. But Jesus healed various diseases. He wasn't foxed by any particular disease. He can heal them all. And thirdly, notice he healed many. He healed many. The whole city was gathered at his door. In other words, large numbers are not a problem for Jesus. He can deal with disease on a macro scale, not just a micro scale. And the point is, Jesus Christ can eradicate disease. The bigger point is, no more suffering in the kingdom of God. We had that verse from Revelation, didn't we? Revelation chapter 21. They can, as you read them, they can feel like dreamy claims, can't they? And you almost wonder, could this possibly be true? A world where there is no more pain, no more crying, no more suffering, no more death. But can you see here that Jesus is rooting those claims in reality as he demonstrates his authority? My mum and dad have just visited Israel. They went to Capernaum and saw the foundations of the synagogue. So They went to the very synagogue where Jesus cast out this demon a couple of weeks ago, where you can still see the foundations. You can see the rest of the town as well, the foundations of the buildings there. The point is that this was not a fantasy world like Avatar. Jesus wasn't healing CGI animations. He wasn't healing fake diseases. This was real people with real diseases that kill, and he was casting them out. Just worth imagining the scene, I think, on that night in Capernaum. If you'd been there, just sort of cast your mind, not cast your mind back, but just imagine yourself back into that town on that night. Just think of the all-night celebrations that were going on as families received back their loved ones, restored to perfect health. I mean, I like to think that nobody got any sleep that night in Capernaum. The music was playing. People were celebrating, drinking Middle Eastern champagne or whatever the equivalent is. If you'd been there, you'd have seen it. You'd have seen the kingdom of God in preview format for one night only. And the point is this: Jesus Christ is bringing back Eden, but better. As we close, I want to leave us with one implication. I think this gives us license to dream as Christians, license to dream big. You may think, well, I'm a grown man, I don't dream, that's for children. But surely dreaming is for Christians. Why else does Jesus dangle this beautiful world, heaven, before our eyes? If not to put a longing in our hearts to be with him in the kingdom of God. If you're like me, you do dream, but about pretty poor things in comparison. The next weekend break, perhaps. Match of the day. That's really sad, isn't it? Or possibly the Christmas break. Dreaming of the Christmas break. Just get me there. Get me to the, December the 23rd or whenever it is. I can put my feet up. The thing we always forget is that Christmas isn't really a break. You have to normally work in other ways through Christmas. And life just goes on. But here, Jesus dangles heaven before our eyes. And he says to us, here is a license to dream. Dream of this future concrete reality. Don't you long to be with me where I am, he says. Don't you long to be in this world where there is no more Satan, no more oppression, no more suffering forever and ever. I was looking at a verse this morning with my wife Anna in Isaiah. It wasn't this morning, it was Saturday morning. Isaiah 9, which talks about the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, where his rule will have no end. There is no end to this kingdom. There is no end to this world when he brings it. One day Jesus will return and he will bring heaven with him. The first time he came, he brought it as a glimpse, brought it near enough to see. When he comes again, he will bring it as a fully fledged reality. So this gives us license to dream, I think. As we're sort of, on the train home on a Monday night tomorrow in the miserable drizzle of November winter, we get to dream, not of a mirage, but of a reality, a better world that Jesus will one day bring, called the kingdom of God. Well, I think we'll finish there. Why don't I pray for us as we close? Father, what a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful gospel. The good news of this perfect kingdom. The good news that you have found a way to restore creation and bring sinners like us into a perfect new world forever. We thank you that Jesus died so that we could come into this kingdom. And we thank you that as a free gift, we have this hope of an eternal kingdom that will never end. And Lord, we pray that you would make us those who dream of this kingdom, those who hope in it, those who think about it, and that that would drive us to live more and more wholeheartedly for Jesus in the present as we wait for him to return. In his glorious name we pray. Amen. Amen.